chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Father, as I was praying before, I pray now, we, as your people, we throw ourselves upon your mercy. Because there is nowhere else that we can turn. There's nobody else to whom we can turn for anything. And Lord, unless you speak this morning, unless you have been glorified, unless you've been lifted up in this place, our gathering together is just a clanging cymbal. Lord, we desire to be people who grow in your word. We desire to be people who see Jesus lifted up in our lives individually, higher and higher, and Lord, certainly as a congregation, we want to see Jesus here more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. Because we know as we see you, Lord, we are made like you. So, Lord, please, by your Spirit, will you open the eyes of our hearts this morning? Would you help us to be refreshed by the reality of the gospel all over again and how incredible you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Have a seat. Well, three men, a doctor, an accountant, and a lawyer, have died, and they appear at the gates of heaven in front of St. Peter. This is another one of those long line of theologically correct jokes. So, yeah, St. Peter isn't actually there, just so you know that. You'll see Jesus. Well, I mean, Peter is in heaven. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there's no gate there for you to check in with him anyway. So, three men, a doctor, an accountant, and a lawyer. With the three men standing there together, Peter said to them, "You all must answer one question in order to enter into heaven." He looked at the first and said to the doctor, "There was a movie that was made about a ship that sank after hitting an iceberg. What was its name?" The doctor answered with a sigh of relief, "The Titanic." And so he was sent through into heaven. He then looked at the accountant and asked, "How many people lost their lives when the Titanic sunk?" Fortunately, the accountant had just watched the movie and he answered, 1,517 souls were lost. Well, impressed by the accuracy of his answer, St. Peter sent him through into heaven. Then St. Peter finally turned to the lawyer. And he commanded in a very heavy voice, "And what were their names?" Hard question, yeah? The Bible answers for us many questions which are critical for us to understand. For example, it tells us about origins. It tells us, where did all of this come from? Where did I come from? And who am I? In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And this verse alone tells us so much. In fact, it tells us that there is purpose and meaning to the universe. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if the universe has purpose and meaning, that would also mean that because God also created us, that we also have purpose and meaning in this universe. And not only that, this verse would tell us another thing. It answers another question. Who am I? Well, I'm not the center of the universe. God is. Because God created the heavens and the earth. And there is so much more that the Bible tells us. It tells us about the character of God. It answers the question, who is this God who is the center of everything? And it tells us about the origin of evil. In other words, it answers the questions, why are things so miserable? And it answers the question, why are people so twisted? Why am I so twisted? It also tells us about the afterlife. It answers the question, is there a life after death? And we could go on and on, but I think you probably get the point. The Bible answers our questions about reality. But did you know that God, through the Bible, actually asks us questions? He does, and since He is the creator of the universe, our God, and we are His creatures, we owe it to Him to answer those questions. We cannot avoid answering the questions that He asks. And in our text today, we find Jesus asking His disciples a couple of questions. And we'll see that Jesus requires clarity as it relates to who He is and what He's done. Now, we are at a pivotal point in our study through the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it could be said that if you were to drop the Gospel of Mark from high up, it would break into basically two pieces, and it would break right here in chapter 8 at this confession. Now, when I outlined it with three breaks. But you could say that it would break into two pieces, and this is where it would break. And that is because of the confession we see here coming from the lips of Peter. But let me remind you of what it is that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark. In chapters 1 through 8, overall, generally speaking, Mark is emphasizing the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The very first verse of the gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so from that point forward, you are looking for Jesus, this person who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And so from chapters 1 through 8, we've been seeing over and over and over again the infinite authority that Jesus has. In chapter 1, we're told He has a forerunner, John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of a number of passages in the Old Testament. And then He's baptized, and at His baptism, the Father speaks and says, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we see Jesus go into the wilderness temptation, where He's tempted by the devil for 40 days, and we see Him overcome the devil. In other words, He has authority over the devil. He is the ultimate human being, but He is also the Son of God, somebody who has authority even over evil. And then we saw as well that He is able to call disciples to Himself. He takes it upon Himself by His own authority to call disciples to Himself. It didn't happen in those days like that with rabbis. Rabbis normally had students who were seeking after them. Jesus does it differently. He goes after His own students. Says, "You follow Me." He has the authority to call disciples to Himself. On top of that, we see demoniacs freed from their bondage to evil. Jesus simply speaks the word of authority and people are set free. And then we also see that He heals people. He heals a leper. He heals somebody who's lame. He heals somebody with a bad arm. He heals people over. He even raises somebody from the dead. Jesus has ultimate authority, and we're being shown that over and over and over again. And it is interesting that up to this point in the gospel, only demons have correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God. Whenever he was freeing somebody from the bondage of being underneath the power of evil, having a demon inside of him, that demon, as the demon was leaving the person, would say something along the lines of, "You are the Holy One of God," and he would command them to be quiet. Only the demons had the good theology. Isn't that interesting? I mean, other than the Father, obviously, who spoke the word concerning his Son. And his popularity, his activity, and claims have only irritated the religious elite. So much so that they say in Mark chapter 3, he must have a demon. He's a tool of Satan. That's how he does the miraculous things that he does. But it's not only the religious elite who are misunderstanding him, it's also his own family. He draws confusion from his own family because they say in Mark chapter 3, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. He doesn't know what it is that he's doing. He's nuts, in other words. But even we found in those chapters that the disciples themselves are also struggling. Now, we know from John chapter 1 that they have a suspicion that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. How do we know that? Well, when Andrew met Jesus, he went to his brother Peter and said, "We've found the Messiah, Peter." And on top of that, Philip also went to Nathanael and said, "Nathanael, we've found the one whom Moses writes about and all the prophets write about." So they have a suspicion that he is the Messiah, but they don't want to come out and say anything about it just yet. They don't want to come out and have to say without a doubt that he is the Christ. And so from chapters 1 through 8, they're wrestling with this. So much so that when they're in the boat and Jesus speaks the word to creation and the wind ceases and the wind and the waves stop and everything's made at peace, but just by the power of his word, that they ask the question, "Who then is this that even the waves and the wind listen to him or obey him?" So they're wrestling with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And here in our text this morning, we see the disciples make a considerable amount of progress. Jesus has taken them about 20 miles north of Bethsaida into the region of Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, which, by the way, is a beautiful area. It's verse 27. It says that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi and on the way. It's a beautiful area. It's lush. It's at the headwaters of the Jordan. And this area, Caesarea Philippi, is not known for anything really other than pagan worship. In fact, you've seen Fantasia, right? You know about the god Pan. Nod like, "Yes, Pastor Graham, we know about the god." It's okay to say that to me. I'm not going to accuse you of worshiping Pan, okay? You know about the god who plays a flute, drinks a lot of wine, and is a goat, but with a human head and torso, body on top, right? Well, that was a real Greek god, and it was worshipped. He was worshipped at Caesarea Philippi. So Caesarea Philippi is a region known for its pagan worship, not so much anything else. A lot of pagan activities going on there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes the disciples up into this area? So what is he doing? Well, he's getting alone with them in order to focus upon teaching and preparing his disciples. He's finally gotten them away so that he can begin to teach them personally and focus upon preparing his disciples for what is coming. So we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see, number one, the opinions of the crowds are inadequate. Then we're going to see, number two, the answer of the disciples is accurate and it is glorious. And then the third thing we'll see is that the knowledge of the disciples still needs further development. So the opinions of the crowds are inadequate. Jesus here asks the disciples two questions. Look at it with me. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" The disciples have been paying attention. Remember that these rumors and opinions concerning Jesus began all the way back in chapter 6, right after Jesus sent his disciples out with his authority. You remember that story? Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two, and they were to preach, and they were to do the miraculous, validating their message, to repent, because the kingdom of God was near, in Jesus, and through Jesus. And what resulted from that were a bunch of rumors about Jesus. And the big one was Herod Antipas, remember, who believed that Jesus was perhaps John the Baptist risen from the dead, or John the Baptist reincarnated. Now, the disciples have been paying attention, and they know about what's going on out there among the crowds. They're taking polls. They know what they're talking about. Okay? And so they're saying, well, he's either John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. He's like one of the other prophets. So they've been paying attention. Notice that the people have an exceptionally high opinion of Jesus based on his works and his teaching. The people knew he was significant, but there was no consensus, just a bunch of superstitious opining. They all have an opinion about Jesus. And a lot of it is tied to superstition. Like I said, John the Baptist reincarnated. Because of the supernatural powers at work in Jesus along with his message, that led some to think that he was John the Baptist. Totally freaked Herod out. Why? Because he had beheaded John the Baptist. And he was being stricken in his conscience concerning what it was that he had done. But notice also that they think that perhaps Jesus is Elijah. Now, why would they think Jesus is Elijah? Think about it for a moment. If you know anything about Elijah's ministry, you know that he did a good handful of miracles. Incredible things. But at this time, there was a fascination with Elijah since he had been physically taken to heaven. Remember that about his story. He's walking along with Elisha. And he's taken up to heaven physically. 2 Kings chapter 2 is where this story happens. And so there was this common belief that Elijah would come back. In fact, based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, they expected that Elijah would be the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord, a time of judgment where wrath would be poured out on the nations and salvation would come to Israel, and their exaltation would come as well. And so they were hoping that Jesus would be Elijah, because they were hoping for the salvation to come their way, salvation from oppressive governments, and that they would be exalted to the high place of the greatest kingdom on earth again, because they were expecting Elijah to come back as the forerunner of that. And then some of them thought, of course, well, he's one of the prophets. He's one of the prophets. Why? Because he spoke with authority. And this is the thing that really amazed the people, or one of the things that really amazed the people, is because Jesus taught with authority. Jesus taught with authority. And so, a prophet is one who is set apart by God to speak the word of God to the people of God. And now, because they recognized he had authority, they thought, well, he must be an Old Testament prophet. So notice, they have a really high opinion of Jesus. But none of them are really tipping over to the point of believing he is Messiah? Jesus follows up that question, that first question, with another more significant question. Jesus knows what the crowds are thinking and saying. He is a very good teacher, the best teacher. And he wants the disciples to think about and articulate an answer to the first question in order to draw them in deeper towards the better answer. He's used the first question to intentionally grease the skids of their minds for the second question. Now look at the second question with me again. He says, verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" In the original language, that "you" could be capital Y, capital O, capital U. Why? Because Jesus, instead of just using the verb, you can do that in Greek, to just use the verb, the second person verb, to say "you." Instead, he puts in a pronoun. Doesn't that bless you? He puts that extra pronoun in there to emphasize "you." It could literally go something like this: "But you, who do you say that I am?" Now, what is Jesus implying by asking this second question? What is he teaching his disciples as they consider their answer? Well, he's showing that the rumors and opinions are only just that. They're rumors and opinions. At best, the crowd is aware he's someone great, but overall, they're misunderstanding him. They're still blind and deaf. Remember, Jesus over and over again in his teaching says something along the lines of, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And those who truly hear turn to him in faith and embrace him by faith. But overall, that isn't happening. Overall, the crowds are very happy to hang out with Jesus, to get from Jesus, but they aren't in droves turning to him in faith like they ought to. They are still blind and deaf. He's saying to the disciples, they are on the inside and the people are on the outside. Not that the people don't have an opportunity to turn to him and embrace him by faith, but he's saying to the disciples, hey, you've been brought in near to me. Remember, Mark has made this clear, that though he spoke in parables to the people, he spoke plainly to the disciples. The disciples have a special relationship with Jesus where he is explaining significant things to them. He's also teaching them that they'll need to intellectually separate themselves from the crowd. They're not going to be allowed to hold the perspective that the crowds are having, whether he's John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet of some sort. He's saying you're going to have to separate yourself from their opinions. You're not going to be allowed to embrace what it is that they're saying about me. Instead, your answer is going to have to be quite different. You're going to have to take the step beyond where they're going. You're going to have to be willing to put all of your weight down on who it is you know I am. They can no longer think like the world. They need to begin thinking more and more like him because he's called them out of the world to himself. When I was in high school, I went to a football game and I was hanging out with a bunch of rough kids doing rough things, bad things. I wasn't aware that they were doing too many bad things, but I tell you who was aware that they were doing bad things at this particular football game. It was a police officer who was watching. And the police officer watching all of us, I had actually been separated from the group for a little while. He came and began to ask me questions about what the group had been doing. And actually, I had no idea. So I could actually say truthfully, I don't know. And he said, well, let me tell you what they've been doing. They've been doing this, 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 this. I was like, I didn't have any idea. And he said, but you know what? You're guilty. So what? I'm not guilty. I haven't been doing. No, you're guilty by association. You've been hanging out with them. You've been around them. And that's a very real principle, friends. You're guilty by association, just by hanging out with people who do those sorts of things. And so even if you haven't done the activities, Jesus here has called the disciples out to himself. He's saying, you have to separate yourself from their perspective. You can't embrace what it is that they're saying about me. You're going to have to take the step further. You're going to have to dive in with all that you're at. In other words, he's saying, get into the batter's box. You know what the batter's box is? Any of you play baseball? Like there's this area right before the plate that you're supposed to step into, and at that point the pitcher can now pitch you the ball. And once you're in that space, man, you're fair game. The pitcher can begin pitching at any moment. You have to be ready for him to throw the ball. He's saying to the disciples, you need to step into the batter's box and answer this question. Who do you say that I am? He's forcing them into that batter's box. And so we see their answer. Number two, the answer of the disciples is accurate and glorious. Peter, in response to the question, says, you are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. First thing I want you to see is that Jesus acknowledges that he is indeed the Christ. How do you know? Well, it's evident because he commands them not to go about talking about this reality, that he is the Christ. You see that at the end of verse 30? And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus is agreeing with them, saying, I am the Messiah. Make no mistake about it, friends, in the Gospels and certainly in the book of Mark, Jesus is totally, fully self-aware. Okay? He knows his own identity and he understands his mission. He knows precisely what it is that he is doing and who he is. It is no surprise to him that he is the Christ. But it is essential that his disciples understand. And so Peter, as the spokesman, speaks for everybody else, probably because he's the bravest among them all. We know this about Peter. He's more than willing to open his mouth even when he should not. And he steps out, but he's speaking for everybody, because when Jesus asks the question and that you is there, it's plural. So Jesus is asking all of them, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up as the spokesperson and says, you are the Christ. And Peter is making a radical assertion concerning Jesus' identity that the whole of the group agree is true. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, the other version of this story, or a parallel story, of this same story. In verse 16, we read that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, why it is that Mark leaves that out, we don't know. He also leaves out another section of Matthew chapter 16. And perhaps it could be that Peter is being humble, because Peter is Mark's primary source for his gospel, in all likelihood. So that's left out. But I want to bring up what it is that is said in Matthew chapter 16. So why don't you turn there? It'd be good for you to see it. Some of you are falling asleep. So grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16 so you can see this for yourself. Same story. Verse 15, Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, probably an early understanding of the deity of Jesus. Sometimes people say that the early Christians did not believe that Jesus is God, did not believe that Jesus thought that he was God. That was something that came about later. No. Wrong. Peter here is certainly, without a doubt, in saying you are the Son of the living God, indicating that you are more than just merely a man. You are the Son of God. You are deity. Probably an early understanding of Jesus as God. Now, I want you to notice in the next verses what Jesus does. He declares three significant points in Matthew chapter 16 concerning this confession that Jesus is the Christ. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus answered him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says here three things. Number one, Peter's blessed. Why is he blessed? Because he is the recipient of special revelation from God the Father. How did Peter figure this out? How did the other disciples figure out that Jesus is the Christ? It was not because they were just so incredibly sharp and smart. It wasn't that at all. It was because of special revelation from God. Jesus says it very clearly. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The second thing Jesus says is that upon this confession, Jesus will build the whole of his church. Which confession? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation. In other words, the gospel is absolutely, without a doubt, central to everything. You begin to build upon this with bricks that don't belong, and you get a cattywampus building. And here we see, Jesus says, no, it's upon this confession that I'm going to build my church. Now perhaps you might be getting a sense as to why it is I emphasize the gospel every time I sit up here. It's because it's through the gospel and that message that Jesus intends to build his church. And not only that, to build up his church. Christians need to hear the gospel just as much as non-Christians do. Because it's through the gospel that we are strengthened. And so when you hear people say, yeah, I know about Jesus, that he's God and that he died for my sins, but tell me the bigger and better and deeper stuff. It doesn't get any deeper. It doesn't. In fact, we're going to talk about the deeper stuff next week, so be sure and come back. You're going to be surprised at what the deeper stuff is. Because it all relates back to Jesus and him crucified. The Christ, the Son of the living God, crucified. The gospel is central, and it's through that message that Jesus saves people and builds up people in his church. It's through this confession that he will build the whole of his church. And lastly, in these two verses, he says that death itself cannot overcome his church because of this confession. You notice that it says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, literally the gates of Hades, which was the abode of the dead, the grave, Now, it is certainly true that the hordes of evil that are out there, the demons and Satan, they're not going to be able to overcome the church. Why? Because Jesus is head of the church and he has authority over evil. Period. Evil does not win in the end. But here he is saying, it's not just evil that won't win, it's death itself that won't win. The church will never die. He's saying that the church is an everlasting community of people who live by faith now, but overcome death, living on into eternity with him. The church is not gonna go away. Persecute it all you like. Behead all the Christians you like. It is not going away. Jesus has said so. He is building his church and it will not go away. We are heading towards the consummation of all things in spite of how things look around us in our culture and around the world. We are stable because Jesus is stable. And if for some reason you are feeling yourself not be too stable, it is because you need to get in touch again with the reality that your God is going nowhere, and he's the one who is in charge of the church, and it's going nowhere. He has said so, and you need to put your weight down on that truth and on that reality. Jesus says death will not overcome the church. Turn back with me to Mark. The last thing we see is that the knowledge of the disciples still needs further development. How do we see that here in chapter 8? Well, he says, first of all, Mark says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Because they haven't got the whole of the story. Peter is saying much more than he or the disciples realize when he makes this confession. They understand some of the great significance of what Peter has so confidently confessed, but it is far bigger than they know. How? Christ. The word Christ. It isn't Jesus' last name, by the way. Okay? So when people say Jesus, it's not like Jesus Christ, like Graham Karma. No. Christ is a title. It's essentially the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Mashiach. It means the set apart one. And in the Old Testament, there were three types of people anointed, set apart in the Old Testament. They were priests, kings, and prophets. And yeah, prophets were anointed. 2 Kings chapter 19, Elisha is anointed by Elijah to be prophet after him. Now in the Old Testament, it is predicted that one would come who was the prophet of all prophets. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Beginning in verse 18, the Lord speaking to Moses says, I will raise up for them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, certainly this was true of all the prophets that followed Moses. There were other prophets. But here you see in this prophecy that the prophet, the him, is singular. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a long line of prophets that you need to listen to. Now, Israel needed to listen to the prophets because their primary purpose was to call Israel back to true worship of Yahweh. And they needed that on several occasions. But here in this prophecy, he is talking about a major prophet. In fact, a major, major prophet. A capital P type of prophet. Somebody who has the actual words of God to speak to the people. And if the people do not listen, the Lord will require it of them. The Old Testament also predicted one who would come who is the Davidic king. The Davidic king of all kings. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, Pastor Graham, you're making this work this morning. I know it. It's good for you, though. Verse 12, Nathan talking to King David for the Lord. The Lord says, when your days are fulfilled, in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice singular, his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know that there were a long list of kings after King David. In the kingdom of Judah, all of them related to King David in one way or another. But here, the prophecy is specific. God says, his kingdom will be established forever. Not for a little bit of time, but forever. In Jeremiah chapter 23, by the way, I'm scratching the surface. There are so many predictions you could go to concerning Jesus in this case, that he is the King of Kings. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, what is it that Peter is confessing when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Certainly he's touching on his deity, but what is he saying? I would suggest to you that he's saying, you are the prophet of all prophets. Capital P prophets. We ought to listen to you because you have the actual words of God. You speak the words of God. And when you speak, we ought to listen. Now, we don't understand what it is that you say most of the time. But we ought to listen and we ought to do what it is that you say. Why? Because you fulfill what it is that Moses wrote concerning a prophet. You speak the words of God, and there's nowhere else that we can go but to you for that. He's also saying you are the king who was promised, the Davidic king of kings, who has come to establish his eternal kingdom. And you know, Peter is right. The disciples are correct, but they didn't understand something essential. Something else to the Lord's ministry. Yes, he is the prophet of all prophets. How can you know that? Well, Jesus, when he speaks, do you ever notice Jesus never says, thus saith the Lord? No, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, relying solely upon his own authority. He is the prophet of prophets. And certainly he is the King of Kings who has come. That's what he has said. When he says the kingdom of God has come near, he's saying, in me I am the fulfillment of everything you're waiting for, people of Israel. I am the King, capital K, of kings. But what did they misunderstand? And probably some of you are way ahead of me. That Jesus was also the priest of all priests. Who were the three people anointed in the Old Testament? Priests, kings, and prophets. Priests were ones who were set apart to God. That he's not only the priest of all priests, he's the priest of all priests to become the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus says again, or Mark tells us again, He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then verse 31, at this time he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus tells them plainly. In other words, no parables here to interpret. No metaphorical language to sort through. Jesus here is beginning to prepare his disciples for what inevitably must happen. The atonement. It's why he came. And he's beginning to teach his disciples here in the gospel narrative of Mark. And so there are three things that I want you to come away with this morning from our text. First, having a high respect for or elevated opinion of Jesus is insufficient. There is only one correct answer, and Mark has not given the option for any other answer. How do we know? Because of the miracles that Jesus has done and the claims that he has made about himself. So that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, stand up and walk. That's what he said to the paralytic. There is no other answer other than Jesus is the Christ. But here's the deal. Our culture likes Jesus. As long as he remains the example to follow, the social worker or activist working actively for the oppressed and disenfranchised, or if he's just a great teacher from whom to glean wisdom. They like him as long as they can contain him in those types of categories. Islam does it this way. Islam says Jesus is merely a prophet. They'll even go as far as saying he's coming back. Judaism is willing to say he was a great teacher. He was a rabbi. And then there are other religions who would recognize Jesus as somebody significant. And in our culture, who are essentially following after secular naturalism, and I know that doesn't mean anything to you, it just means that they're trying to be atheists. They like Jesus as long as they can contain him in these sorts of categories. He's a good example to follow. Oh man, he does such great things. And he says such great things. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says concerning this. C.S. Lewis, famous quote. This is what he says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. This is what they're saying. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us that option, and he did not intend to. He did not intend to, and neither does Mark as a writer of the gospel. He leaves you no other option. You have to get off the fence. You have to jump into this reality with both feet and with all that you are. So having a high opinion of Jesus is completely insufficient. Second, the confession is a personal confession of faith, and it has radical implications. to confess Jesus as Lord and Christ is a radical assertion in essence saying that through Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king, the trajectory of the whole universe has been irreversibly changed forever. Therefore, all our allegiance rightly belongs to him. Now, I get a lot of nods, but you know what? What we do as Christians, functionally, we're more than happy to have Jesus as our priest. Oh man, the forgiveness of sins, knowing that his sacrifice has wiped away every sin. And friends, that should be emphasized, and you're going to hear that emphasized over and over and over again. But friends, he's also the prophet that you listen to. He likely says a few things that even you disagree with. Guess who's wrong? But you see, that's what we do. We're happy to have him as a priest, but once he begins to say things that we don't like, or that we disagree with, we think that we can argue with him. We can't. You have to have Jesus as the whole package. He is priest, he is king, and he is prophet. You can't have one without the other. So Christians, listen to Jesus. If you disagree with him, repent and change your mind and become more like him, because he wants us to think and to act more like him. He is your king, and he's coming back, and he is your priest. He's provided the sacrifice himself, and he is the prophet that you are to listen to above all else. And where do you listen to him? You listen to him in his word, where his apostles speak, but they speak with his authority, with his voice. When the apostles speak in the scriptures, it is Jesus himself speaking. You have no ability to call yourself a Christian and say, I disagree with Jesus on this, or I disagree with Paul on this issue. And so many things are clear. So many things are clear. And in the church today, we have people arguing with the Bible, which is complete lunacy. We can't be people who do that. Lastly, this confession of faith is required in order for one to be saved. Why? It is exclusive. Peter says in Acts chapter 4 this, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am sorry, that's what the scriptures teach. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. And the good news is that salvation is available in him. There is no other name. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said it. And I'm not apologizing for him, but I'm saying to you, in case you do not believe this, in case you have not given your life to Jesus, there is no other place you can turn. There is no other person that you can turn to other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to make your choice. But it's also more than just an intellectual exercise. Remember, this revelation came upon Peter from the Father. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is essentially the same as saying he is the Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is more than just an intellectual exercise that you do with your mind. This is something that you have to say, it's all of me, Lord. This is not about taking the facts and saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, check, 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 I believe. No. It's more than that. It's opening yourself up to the Lord and saying, here I am, take me. I repent of my sin. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm in this with all my heart, and I believe it with my heart, not just my mind. You can learn all sorts of wonderful things about the Lord and never actually have a relationship with Him. And friends, everything you learn about the Lord is supposed to enhance your relationship with Him. It's not supposed to just make you totally smart and theologically astute. It's about knowing God, knowing Jesus, and becoming more like Him. Not having theological knowledge. It's one of the reasons why we used to call seminary, cemetery. Right? Seminary is wonderful. Oh, my wife says amen because the cemetery was at home while I was at seminary. But seriously, we have all these students learning all sorts of wonderful things about the Lord. Feeding their minds. Good stuff. Wonderful stuff. But you know, if it doesn't enhance their relationship with the Lord, if it doesn't draw them closer to the Lord, it's just hay and stubble. Nothing more than head knowledge. And the Lord says, no, this is more than just intellectual. You need to know me. You need to believe this with your heart. And then lastly, this confession of faith is required in order for one to be saved. You can have assurance that you are indeed one of His. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly, you can just mouth the words and not actually mean it. And say, okay, check that box off. I've said Jesus is Lord, therefore I'm saved. No. That's not what he means. That means that nobody can say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ and actually mean it with the whole of their being unless the Holy Spirit is the one inspiring them to do that. And if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus was he rose from the dead, that God raised Him from the dead, you are saved. Why? Because that's the Holy Spirit bringing that about in your life, out your mouth, and confessing it. It's not that you don't play a part. You do. But know that the fountain from which that confession actually comes is from the Spirit Himself. And so if you believe that, and you've confessed that, you are saved, you are secure, and you will be with Him face to face forever.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You that You've done this on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that it would stick in our minds, that it would bear fruit in our lives to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.